This is God's word, eternally true, beginning in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 13. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword." Now please turn down or look down to verse 24. Verse 24, Zadok was there too, and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, 'I am not pleased with you,' then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Aren't you a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan, son of Abiathar. You and Abiathar, take your two sons with you. I will wait at the fords in the desert until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there. Here ends our reading. We have a response of thankfulness that's printed for us there in our bulletins. The word of the Lord.
Thanks
indeed.
Be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. To understand this passage, we refresh, and that's our introduction, so we properly understand what's going on with David and the Ark of the Covenant, the Levites and the priests as they depart from Jerusalem. And the key thing for us to understand here is what the Bible speaks about a king. And so our introduction here will be fast, though it's many. What does the Bible say about a king? And one of you recently came up to me and said, essentially, "I get it." And this is transformative, to understand Jesus as king and his church as Jesus' kingdom on the earth is transformative, because that's the way Scripture presents things, but that's not the way American Christianity presents things. And I think even the Westminster Confession and its documents and that kind of thing are a little bit light even on the kingship of Jesus. And so our introduction is this: some things about the Bible and king. Some things about the Bible and king for us to understand. First thing to understand is that the idea of a king in the Bible is a huge. Okay, or like our current president would say, huge, right? Before he was president, people used to focus on that. It's huge. So, the kingdom is huge in Scripture. It's something that occurs from Adam. You will have dominion over the earth. That's king language. And it traces all the way through Genesis. King, 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 king. And then it hits a high point in the Old Testament with David. And then Jesus comes along and employs it as well. Kingdom is huge, and the idea of king in Scripture is huge. We don't connect with that well because we're Americans and we've never had a king. And George Washington, though his contemporaries wanted him to be king, he refused to be king. And he almost refused to be president as well. He just wanted to retire quietly. So we don't get the idea of king very well, but Scripture is inundated with it. It shapes Scripture. Now, B there. Scripture teaches us that God leads his people by a king. God leads his people, and this is his initiative. This is what he wants. This is how God does it. He leads his people by a king. In Deuteronomy 17, before the people get into the promised land, God prescribes that they were to have a king he chose. Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. He says, "When you get into the land, choose for a king the one I will choose to be among you." And then he gives qualifications for the king when they get into the promised land. And they don't do that for hundreds of years, and they're in a big mess during the book of Judges, aren't they? And the refrain of the book of Judges is everyone did what was right in his own eyes, that is, they were sinning and getting oppressed by foreign nations because of their sin, because there was no king in Israel. God's people were out of accord with the way God leads his people. He leads his people by a king. And we see this coming to fruition in a very good sense in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God gives the kingship to David. And God initiates this through Samuel the prophet in 1 Samuel 16. See, God's anointed king, and this is huge. Sorry to use that word again. Didn't mean to use that word. God's anointed king saves his people. So we've talked about this plenty through the years. If you've been around the church 20 years, you've heard this 200 times. Savior is a subcategory of king. Okay, and the American church is treated, and even to some extent, the Reformational church is treated Savior as the chief category. It's not. A king saves his people. King is the chief category. If you have a good king, he saves you. The Old Testament shows that for sure, but Jesus speaks of this as well. Now, is Jesus Savior? Yes, he is. You know that, but we speak of Jesus all the time as Lord and Savior. That term is used once in Scripture, Lord and Savior, together. One time, Lord and Savior, but we use it like it's the chief thing, that Jesus is Lord and Savior. Now, we have Jesus talked about as Lord a ton. We have Jesus talked about as Savior a ton. But that phrase is just Lord and Savior. You know, it's just Peter in 2 Peter. I'm talking about that. But king is the main category. God's anointed king saves God's people. And so we see this in 1 Samuel 17. David, freshly anointed by Samuel in 1 Samuel 16. In 1 Samuel 17, he goes and saves God's people from the Philistines by slaying Goliath. That's what an anointed king does. He saves God's people. And 2 Samuel 8, if you just flip a couple chapters back, you see that David goes around and he wipes out all the threatening nations to God's people, one after another after another. A king saves his people. So it's important to have a good king. And again, the contrast to this is Judges. When they didn't have a king, they had no one to save them. And so once in a while, God would raise up a judge or a deliverer, and that deliverer would give them a respite, just a short time of relief, but it was not a lasting thing, and it was very limited in its scope. Fourth thing here, so God's anointed king saves his people. D, the Hebrew term Messiah is translated into Greek as Christ, and those two terms are both translated into English. They simply mean anointed one. Okay, when God speaks of an anointed one, as we get to Jesus, it's speaking of the anointed king. Just like David was an anointed king, anointed by Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, so Jesus is anointed by John the Baptist at his baptism, and God gives covenantal king blessings upon Jesus at that time and says, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." And when God initiated David's kingship, he said, "You will be my son, and your sons after you who serve as kings, they will be my sons." Not deity, but this special relationship of being God's son. Again, lowercase s. Okay, this is something that is true of David, 1 Samuel 16, 3 and 13. David's anointed as king. He is David. So if you're speaking Hebrew, you know David is the Messiah because David is the anointed one. Okay, priests were Messiah because they were anointed. Okay, prophets were Messiah because they were anointed. The word simply means anointed. We have misinterpreted that word in the 20th century church to treat Messiah as a separate, different office that means Superman who can turn bread into, you know, five loaves of, you know, and feed 5,000 people. A Messiah simply means anointed one. And it was a signification when the writers in the New Testament wrote it that Jesus was king, because everybody during the days in which they wrote the term Messiah knew that Messiah meant king. They meant the anointed one. They had prophets, John the Baptist. They had priests. They were serving in the temple, but they didn't have a king. And if you were speaking Greek during the days the New Testament was written, they called that person a Christ, because Christ was simply the Greek term for Messiah. And Christ simply meant anointed one. And so Peter in the New Testament church, they call Christ Messiah, and they call Jesus Messiah and Christ, and they mean he's the king. Okay, and so that's something to reshape your heads and thinking about. That because all these people in the Old Testament are called Messiah. And it just means that they were anointed. Okay? Now, we're not saying that Jesus is an eternal Son of God, but those terms, those things are different. The eternal Son of God becomes the anointed king over God's people as he's anointed as king by John the Baptist. Okay? And then as he rises to his throne in his ascension and takes his kingly throne, that's completed. Okay. So Acts 4:26-27, Acts 10:38. Those are two places that where the early church calls Jesus the Anointed One. Okay. And specifically uses that term. Note that about King David and his sons. Those are your blanks. David and his sons were promised the kingship over all who were God's people. Forever. That's the promise in 2 Samuel 7, or its parallel passage, 1 Chronicles 17, that the kingship over God's people, that is, God desired to always desire to lead his people by a king, and that this king would always be a son of David. And this was as a forever promise. So David and his sons were promised the kingship over all who were God's people forever. And that term forever is used. F, Jesus was and is a son of David. This is why this is significant. Not only is Jesus called, you know, people say, could this be the Messiah? Not only is Jesus, could this be the Christ? And those questions are asked of Jesus while he's living and walking on the earth. So those are significant. People are saying, is this the king? But he's also called son of David. Right, we have the blind folks coming out of as Jesus comes out from Jericho. Son of David, have mercy on me, they say. And Jesus is called Son of David over and over in the New Testament. 15 times we have reference to Jesus as Son of David, and so Jesus is a Son of David, and he is the last. He is the ultimate. He's the current and ever continuing King over God's people. Son of David was a technical term, and it meant you're the king. Okay? And so when people called out to Jesus and said, Son of David, they were saying, you're the king. So Palm Sunday, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the king over Israel. All those terms are related there. This is the Son of David. This is the king. The people are profoundly disappointed that he's not going to be a political, civil king, but that he's going to reign from heaven over his spiritual kingdom of the church around the world, including Gentiles. And so he's crucified. That's part of the reason he's crucified. So Jesus was and is the Son of David, and he is the last current ever-continuing king. So there's no succession of Jesus' kingship. So God completes his promise to David that one of your sons will always reign over my people. Because now Jesus has taken the throne, and Jesus is ever living and never dying. And so there's never going to be a succession to where we have now a bad king who's reigning over us. That's good news, right? Yeah. Yeah. God's anointed king, David and his sons who followed, David, as well as the great final never replaced king or Messiah, Christ, saves his people. So again, remember, God's anointed king saves his people. So H, this is why Jesus announced the good news in this way. Notice, Jesus, when he comes on the scene, read all four Gospels, when he comes on the scene and he announces the good news and says, here's the good news. He doesn't say, accept me in your heart and I will forgive your sins. When he says, here's the good news, he doesn't even say anything about sins. Hear the good news. What's he say? The kingdom of God is at hand. That's the good news. Because if you have a king, you get saved if you're one of God's people. A good king saves all of God's people. And so Jesus says, hear the good news. You haven't had a king reigning since 597 BC or 587 BC, depending on how you count it. 600 years now, over 600 years, you haven't had a king, and that's bad news. But hear the good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. The king, the son of David, the anointed Messiah Christ, anointed by John the Baptist, is here, and his kingdom has begun. This is why Jesus announced, the good news in this way, the kingdom of God is at hand. He was telling the people that he was the anointed king who had come to save all God's people of all ages once and for all. So seven different times where Jesus says, hear the good news, and names it as being the kingdom of God is at hand. Seven times in the New Testament. And then another point of introduction, not related to King. So you're up to speed. You understand more than most pastors understand right now about kingship and Jesus being our King and why the gospel is presented as the kingdom of God and not as you can get your sins forgiven. Okay. Now, just a quick side note on that. If you have a good king, the king's job was to keep the temple open and running, to keep the priests fed, to keep the Levites doing their job. And if the priests were doing their job, the Levites were doing their job, you were able to bring your sacrifices, and the king was leading you and bringing sacrifices to the temple, and you got your sins forgiven. Again, all that's a subcategory of having a good king. When they didn't have a good king, the temple shut down and went into disrepair in Old Testament. And so when the temple shut down, you have no means of your sins being forgiven. But again, just see how this is all underneath the idea that Jesus is the good, perfect, final king. If David's king, everybody's worshiping. If David's king, sacrifices are being made. If David's king, all your enemies are defeated. If David's king, you're saved. If the son of David, who's better, Jesus, than David himself is king, you're really in good shape. Okay. Now the point that's not dealing with king. Another misconception we have in our culture now, and something I used to say that I've had to repent of saying, because it's not true, and it's this: religion is good. Religion is good. And God tells us we are to practice pure and faultless religion. That's James 1:27. God says, here's good and faultless, pure and faultless religion, and it's this. See, the phrase, and maybe you've heard it, and I heard it, and I said it, and it sounds groovy and fun and nice and soft. Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. Right? Who's heard that, right? Lots of people have heard that. Now, I'm making fun of myself when I say that. Christianity is a religion, and God tells us to have good religion. Religion is how God relates to man and how man relates to God. What we're trying to say in that is that Christianity is not just rote, empty ritual. And that there's a relational aspect. That if you are in God's kingdom and you are one of Christ's own, that Christ is your brother, God is your father. Hebrews 2, John 1, 12. And so there's this greatly relational aspect of us to God. But everybody has a relationship to God, right? Some people just have a relationship of wrath to him, right? Objects of wrath, Ephesians 2. children of wrath. Ephesians 2. Okay? Everybody has some, everyone relates to God in some way. It's just we're saying, you know, we relate to him as his children that he protects and loves and provides for. But realize this, the Bible never says Christianity is a relationship. And it never downgrades right religion. It downgrades false religion with false gods. But the Bible is not negative on the term religion. That's what we are. We're a religious group. We are. We're a group that talks about God. Okay? And so just realize that religion is good. God tells us we're to practice pure and faultless religion in James 1:27. Okay, so Christianity is a religion. It's the true religion. It's the religion that spells out correctly how man relates to God, rather as his beloved child or as his object of wrath. One of two relationships that people have with God. Okay, now this passage, now we've got that background for us, which helps us understand what's going on as David is climbing the Mount of Olives, leaving Jerusalem and climbing the Mount of Olives, which was to the east side of Jerusalem. Number one, true religion is tied to the king. We learn that from this passage. True religion, good religion, what's right and what's true and what God approves of is tied to the king. Look at verse 24. The priests and the Levites and the ark, what do they understand about where religion is? Religion is with the king, the one that God has anointed to lead the people. You see, in Israel, the king was not just a political, civil, military figure. He was that in Old Testament Israel. But he was the spiritual leader of the nation. And he's pinned with that in Deuteronomy 17 and its instructions about the king in Israel. And when a king led the people in unfaithfulness to the Lord, that's who the prophet went to. Prophets primarily went to the king in the Old Testament. And they told the king, what in the world are you doing? That's a paraphrase. Because you're not leading people in faithfulness. You're not leading them to follow the laws of God. Okay? And so true religion is tied to the king. The priests, the Levites, the ark are all with David. If you stayed behind in Jerusalem to be a part of Absalom's regime, you no longer had proper religion. Right? Proper religion left with David. Proper religion belongs with the king God appoints for his people. And the Levites and the priests understood that. And they grabbed the ark and are following all the instructions about carrying the ark there because no wrath comes down upon them. And they're going out there and they're offering sacrifices there as the people leave Jerusalem. Okay? So for our day, A, without Jesus, there's no true religion. Without the Son of David, there's no true religion. If Jesus leaves, there's no true religion. If we force Jesus out, there's no true religion. True religion, good and faultless and pure religion, the religion God approves, James 1:27, is associated with Jesus. So without Jesus, there's no true religion. True religion travels with David and his sons. The Levites and priests show us that here. True religion is with the great Son of David, Jesus. B, a local church, therefore, should be centered around and be about Jesus. If a local church is about you or about how to be happy, which is about you, or about how to have a nice Christian wife, or to be a nice Christian husband, if that's what the church is about, not saying those things are bad, but if that's what the church is about, or to have a nice Christian dog, right, who barks in a Christian way, or if the church is about what music you can listen to on the radio as you travel to work, or if a church is, you know, about all what books you can read, or what TV shows or movies you can watch. Now, we want to be careful in all those things. But if that's what the church is about, if the church is about you and your stuff, chances are, like Elvis, Jesus has left the building, right? It's become about you and feeding to the things you're interested about. See, that's the deal. You know, lots of churches are about how can the church help you in your life, in your little kingdom out there, in what you're doing. How can the church come alongside and not change anything that are your priorities, but just help you in your priorities, whether or not they are godly priorities or not? A lot of times churches are like that. And we say, my priorities are stupid. God's priorities are good. I come here to learn what God's priorities are so that I can get my little kingdom no longer to be my little kingdom, but that I can just be a citizen in the kingdom of Jesus. Right? That's what this book is. This is not a help manual for my life. This is getting me oriented to who I am as a part of Jesus' kingdom. Right? And so I read this book, and it's like I need to go home and rethink my life. Right? That has to be my favorite line from all the Star Wars things. It's episode 2, which I hate almost the most of all episodes. Obi-Wan sits next to this guy who's selling death sticks, which are basically flares that are bombs. And he asks Obi-Wan if he wants to buy some death sticks, and Obi-Wan tells him. He does what do they call that? The Jedi mind trick. He does a Jedi mind trick, and he says, you need to go home and rethink your life. And the guy says, I need to go home and rethink my life. And he leaves. But we go to this book and we say, I need to go home and rethink my life. Get my life in conjunction with this, in accord with this. But true religion is tied to the king. Without Jesus, there's no true religion. A local church should be centered around Jesus, as even these priests and Levites are. They recognize this. True religion follows the true king. The anointed king that God has. They have to go together. This is why the palace of the king in Jerusalem was next door to the temple. Earthly king representing God, representing heavenly king, who's enthroned above the cherubim of the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle or the temple. Okay, God's two kingships side by side in Jerusalem. Okay, they're tied together. And then C, non-Christian religions are false because they're not following Jesus around, like the Levites and priests and like the Ark of the Covenant. So Psalm 44, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Those who aren't looking to Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, who is Jesus, they're following false gods. 1 John 2:23, John puts it this way, no one who denies the Son has the Father. This has specific implications for Jewish people today, right? Because they're trying to follow the Father, God the Father of the Old Testament. But John says, in his context of being a Jew himself, and being around people in the church who were Jews formerly, before they believed in Jesus, he says this, no one who denies the Son has the Father. It's like this people here, no one who denies David is truly under God's blessing. If you go after Absalom, God has not anointed Absalom to be king over his people. God has not said, Absalom is the one I will bless, and anyone who follows him I will bless too. But he said that about David. And so John says the same kind of thing. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. That's what John says. And then John says in chapter 5, 12 of 1 John, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. No salvation apart from Jesus. No life spiritually apart from Jesus. No eternal life apart from Jesus. And apart from having Jesus, no one has the Father. John says, no such thing, John the Apostle, no such thing. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have the Father either. If you don't have Jesus, the God you claim to be, you know, that you're devoted to, that's not God. That's a false God. That's a false religion. Okay? True religion follows with the Son of David and his sons. Okay, and that son today is Jesus. So Buddhism, Hinduism, Judaism, Islam, no matter how devoted someone is, they don't have Jesus. And so they're, in essence, following Absalom, or they're all following Nebuchadnezzar or Pharaoh or something like that. So they don't have the Father. In Islam, you know, they claim to be following the Father and that Jesus was just a prophet. Okay. But they don't have the Father, according to Scripture. So there are not multiple true religions. Number one there under this, the Lord is God. There is no other. That's simply quoting Deuteronomy 4:35. The Lord is God. There is no other. And then number two there, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, from Acts 2:36. So putting those together, Jesus is God, there is no other. To summarize this, don't have your Christianity be about your stuff, or you can write in there, my stuff. Don't have your Christianity be about my stuff and not about Jesus. Your Christianity needs to be about Jesus. Someone says, what's Christianity about? Say, it's about Jesus. Don't say, oh, my life's really nice now because I follow Jesus. Now it is. Your soul's in good shape because you're following Jesus. You have joy in your heart because you're following Jesus. But Christianity is not about you having joy, though you will have joy. Christianity is about Jesus. And we follow him, and like these people who are following David in here, it's like, whatever happens to me following you, so be it. But I'm with you. Okay, so number two. So the first thing we learn is that true religion is with the king. True religion is tied to the king. Number two, what we learn here, is that Christians in whatever circumstances worship. Christians in whatever circumstances in their lives worship. Again, verse 24. David conquers Jerusalem. He has a palace built for him by a foreign king, Hiram, king of Tyre, in Jerusalem. This is where he lives. This is the city. God said, I will put my name, my presence here. This is where the temple will be built. And David goes around and he gathers treasure from these nations that he's conquered. And he stores it up there for the building of the temple under Solomon. And everything's going, you know, well there. And things are established. And David knows that God has established him as king. He gives them victory here and there, and here we are in this passage, and David is kicked out of the city he conquered for the Lord, so the temple could be built there. David's being kicked out of the city. These are awful circumstances, and David has to tell everyone in Jerusalem, let's get out or Absalom's going to kill us all. Now, these are bad circumstances, and what do the people do even as they're leaving? Going down the hill of Jerusalem into the Kidron Valley and then back up Mount of Olives. What are they doing? They're worshiping. Okay, the priests there, they're offering sacrifices as everybody passes by until everybody's out. And this says something to us. Worship is not something we do when the stars line up for us. Worship is not something Worship is not something we only do when God's blessing us. Worship is not something we do when it's convenient or we have time to do it. These folks find time to worship when they're fleeing the city for their lives. When things are going as bad as they've ever gone for David, just about really. I mean, in terms of the circumstances. Even when he sinned with Bathsheba, he was still sleeping in his own bed in a palace. But now he's out sleeping in the wilderness, getting dew on him if he's not properly tented up, I guess, out there. And he worships. Okay, so in whatever circumstances we're in, we worship. So following Jesus will lead to his protecting you, his blessing you, his saving you. Following Jesus, his victories will become your victories, as David's did for his people there. But that's nice stuff on the top of our lives. It's nice stuff on top of our lives. But what's really central about following Jesus, that is following Jesus, this is your A, following Jesus is marked by worshiping. What are the people following David doing? They're worshiping. They're with David, they're loyal to him, and they're worshiping. And so same thing here for us. What's true of the church? We're following Jesus, and we're worshiping. B, with the correct God-chosen anointed king, with the correct God-chosen anointed king, worship. Whether those with the anointed king worship, whether their circumstances be great, that's your blank, be great or terrible. So know this in your life. Whether your things are really going well, if they're really going well, come to worship and give thanks and say, God, I don't deserve this. This is really great. And be faithful. Put the pedal to the metal and say, I'm going to continue being faithful so the blessing just keeps coming and he doesn't have to discipline me. And Moses has warnings to the people. When you get into the land and God blesses you and you have wells you haven't dug and vineyards you haven't planted, be faithful. And then God will keep blessing you. Don't say, I've got all this because of me. Or like Deuteronomy 9, when you defeat all these armies before you, don't say it's because of my righteousness. Realize you and I are a stiff-necked people. Deuteronomy 9:9. God is blessed us because he made an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is blessed us because he made an oath to his son Jesus to give Jesus a people. Psalm 2. So we're in because God's gathering a people for his son Jesus. And so it's not our righteousness, not for our righteousness that we're in here. So we give God thanks, we give him worship, whether our circumstances are great or terrible. When our circumstances are terrible, we don't say, and you've heard different people say this, and maybe sometime in your life you're in a place where you said, you know what, if this is what I get for following God, I'm out. David doesn't say that. These people under David living in Jerusalem, they don't say, if this is what we get for following David, well, I'm going to follow Absalom. I'm out. I'm just in it to get the goods. Right? We don't say that as people. When things are terrible for us, we come and worship God and we say, God, I believe you're good. You're good in these circumstances and it's awful here. And you know how much I'm hurting. You know how I feel just crushed and decimated. But you're good. I give you praise. This is Job. This is why Job 1 was in there. Job has all these things taken away from him. He's a very, very wealthy man and blessed tremendously by God. And he gets all these things taken from him. And then he gets his sons and daughters killed by raiders. And he gets this report. He's lost his entire family except for his wife. All his kids are gone. I get teary when I see movies and, you know, some child in the family dies, I think. You know, but Betsy and Mallory went to DSW last night at about 9 o'clock at night or 8 o'clock, and I thought, you know, just what if they're in a wreck? What if they don't return? You know, and I was there emotional on the couch for about 5 or 10 seconds, and I said, and then I prayed. I said, God, bring them home safely. Just the thought of how awful that would be, right? But what's Job say? Let the Lord be praised. Everything I have is from him. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the Lord. And so whether our circumstances are great or terrible, we come to him in worship. It's like Peter, right? John 6, I mentioned it last week. All Jesus starts talking about, eat my flesh and drink my blood, and you'll have eternal life. You'll never be thirsty again. You'll never hunger again. And all the people say, ooh, that's weird, and they start leaving. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, will you leave me too? And Peter says to him, Lord, where shall we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. I don't care if we're not popular, Peter says. That doesn't stick out for him too well when Jesus is being tried. But for the time being, he's like, I don't care if we're popular. You've got, Jesus, you're the blessing. You've got the goods. Just to be with you is what I want. Jesus mentions it in John 16 that we read. You know, you guys are sad, but you haven't asked where I'm going. or if it's a good thing or not. Whether things are great or terrible, we come to the Lord. We come to the Lord in worship. So see, David and Jesus worshiped in the worst of their circumstances, and so must you and I. David and Jesus worshiped in the worst of their circumstances, and so must you and I. So Ephesians 5:2, it says, you know, this, and that was our declaration of the gospel this morning. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christ, in the worst of his circumstances, being mocked, being spit upon, being whipped, he's offering himself in worship to his Father. Or Hebrews 10 puts it this way. Jesus is the great high priest, says, Father, I know you don't want a bull or a goat. You've given me a body to offer up to you as a sacrifice. So here you go. Jesus, in his own death, is offering up worship to the Lord. On the cross, he's offering worship to the Lord. And David, in his worst of circumstances here, is offering worship to the Lord as they depart from Jerusalem. And then number three. So we learn that Christians in whatever circumstances worship. True religion's tied to the king. Christians in whatever circumstances they're in, great or terrible, are worshiping all the way through it. Worship doesn't stop for us depending on our circumstances. We worship the Lord through whatever we're going through. And then three, true religion is the good news that Jesus, that God is pleased with you, not because of you. So you can write, pleased with me, not because of me. That's good news. God is pleased with you, and he's pleased with me, not because of you, and not because of me. That's good news. That sounds funny, so let's talk about it. David leaves the Jerusalem below. He leaves Jerusalem. Okay, he's departing out, goes down, walks down the side of the hill, and says, verses 25 and 26, he says this, if I find favor in the Lord's eyes, if he's pleased with me, he will bring me back and let me see it, that is the ark, and his dwelling place, tabernacle, again. And those are your blanks that you can fill out there. This is just basically a quote of verses 25 and 26. David says, he leaves Jerusalem and says, if I find favor in the Lord's eyes, and then the next verse he says, if he's not pleased with me, he won't bring me back. But if he's pleased with me, he will bring me back. That's your blank there. He'll bring you back and let me see the ark and his dwelling place again. So, where do we go from here? B, what's that mean? David's faithful followers were brought back to Jerusalem because the Lord was pleased with David. Realize this. You're not David. You're not Jesus. I'm not David. I'm not Jesus. Okay? The people under David got kicked out of Jerusalem with David. But because the Father is pleased with David, they all get to come back. It's all based on him. You know, if God the Father is not pleased with David, and they left with David, what's going to happen to them when they come back and Absalom's reigning as king in Jerusalem? Right? They're not going to, they won't. They get to come back to Jerusalem because God is pleased with David. It's not about the citizens of Jerusalem, whether God is pleased with them or not. It's about their returning to Jerusalem is about whether God is pleased with David. So see, Jesus, as David did, submitted himself to the will of the Father. Right? He says, Father, not my will be done, but yours. Like David says, you know, whatever happens to me, the Lord's, verse 26, the Lord's not pleased with me, then whatever he wants to do with me, he can do. And that's his right, and that will be right and good and correct. Okay? Jesus does the same thing. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Okay? Jesus submits himself to the will of the Father, and he leaves the Jerusalem above. So the Jerusalem above is heaven. And Jesus leaves it. Jesus leaves heaven. And he comes down to the earth and is despised. And then he's forced out, literally, at the Jerusalem below. We talked about this in Sunday school a little bit. So Jesus leaves the Jerusalem above. He leaves heaven. He comes to earth. He's despised as David is despised here by the people of the world. That is, by Absalom and those who are following against him. By the Pharisees and those who are following them. And then Jesus literally is taken outside the city gates of Jerusalem to be crucified. Okay. Kind of reenacts what happened to David. So David and Jesus have this tie together. Jesus submits himself to the will of God the Father like David did. Here I go, I'm leaving. He leaves the Jerusalem above heaven, and he's forced out of the Jerusalem below. But because of the Pharisees, who were the Absaloms of Jesus' day. God's people who hated God's anointed king. That's Absalom. One of God's people, in covenant, circumcised, child of David the king, covenant person of Israel, and he hates God's anointed king, who happens to be his father. And the Pharisees are the same. They're Israelites, big boxes, for those of you who come to Sunday school are big boxers. They hate God's anointed king, Jesus, and they literally force him out of the city of Jerusalem to crucify him. Okay, so D, Jesus has been brought back to the Jerusalem above heaven in his ascension. Jesus has been brought back to the Jerusalem above in his ascension because he was without sin, and the Father was pleased with him. So John 16:10, it was the last verse Bob read. Jesus says that he will be, let me just read it for you here. He says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. So one of the things the Holy Spirit does is he convinces people they're sinful because they haven't believed in Jesus. They followed Absalom instead of David, or they followed Nebuchadnezzar instead of David. Okay, but then he says this, in regard, verse 10, in regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father. Jesus was righteous, and so he was received by the Father in his death. Okay? The Holy Spirit works and when he's bringing people to faith, that Jesus is not here on earth today, and that he's alive in heaven because he was righteous. And he was received by the Father because he had a totally righteous life. So Jesus dies, and he's been pleasing to the Father, and the Father receives him, not rejects him, but receives him back up into heaven. So Jesus has pleased the Father. And then E, you and I am just one of King Jesus' citizens. We are just one, each one of us is just one of King Jesus' citizens. And you and I will rise to the Jerusalem above heaven, not because the Father is pleased with you, or you can write in there, me. I'll qualify this. He's pleased with you because you're following his Son. But if he were just looking at you and all the sin and all the rebellion as a part of your life, he would say, I am not pleased. Okay, so you're going to heaven is not because God has looked at you and said, oh, wow, you've never sinned. I'm pleased. Welcome to heaven. Okay? So you are, or you will rise to the Jerusalem above heaven, not because the Father is pleased with you. I sin. That's your blank there. I sin. But because the Father is pleased with your King, Jesus, and you are a citizen under his kingship. So Philippians 3:20. We're citizens of heaven. Why are we citizens of heaven? Because that's where Jesus is king. Jesus is in heaven, and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father as king over all God's people. Why do we go to heaven? Because God was pleased, God the Father was pleased with his Son, Jesus, and received him back into the Jerusalem above. Jesus left the Jerusalem above heaven, came to earth, and then he went back up. I was thinking of Guess What song from the early 90s while I was putting this together. Lord, I lift your name on high. Remember, that's the coolest, most hip song you could sing in the early 90s in the church. But it was a good song, and I think that's, you know, gladly that was a song that was popular that was actually good. You came from heaven to earth to show the way. From the earth to the cross, my debt to pay. From the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. Lord, I lift your name on high. But all those things. Jesus comes from the Jerusalem above, and he comes down, and he's disgraced, as David was, leaving the Jerusalem below. But then he's brought back, and we see that in chapter 20, verse 3. We'll see that later. God brings David back to Jerusalem, just like God the Father brings Jesus back to the Jerusalem above. And Hebrews 10 and 12 speak of the Jerusalem above. 10:22 speak of heaven being the Jerusalem above. So we are like the Israelites. The church, we're like the Israelites who followed David out of Jerusalem. We get to go to heaven. We get to go to the Jerusalem above because God the Father is pleased with our King. And our King will come back, or King has come back into the Jerusalem above, and we get to go too because he goes and he's gone up before us. So, number one there, that's the gospel. This is the gospel. The gospel is not Deuteronomy 9, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, that we're saved because we're righteous, that we're saved that God looks down, because God looks down on us and says, wow, you've lived a life totally pleasing to me. We're not saved by works. Or Deuteronomy 9, don't ever think that the blessing that's come on your life or that heaven in front of you is because of your righteousness. Remember, God says to his people, you're a stiff-necked people. And my blessing upon you is grace and mercy and love. So this is the gospel, that we get to go to heaven because Jesus was good. Because Jesus was pleasing to the Father. And we're just one of his citizens. Because we're the citizens of David, of the Son of David, we get to go into his capital city, the Jerusalem above. And then number two, it is good news that you're ascending to Jerusalem above, you're ascending to heaven, depends on the Father's being pleased with Jesus. It depends on that, whether he's pleased with Jesus or not, and not his being pleased with you, for you sin, for I sin daily. This is good news, this message from this text, that the people who lived in Jerusalem get to go back to Jerusalem, not based on whether they were pleasing, but they get to go back to Jerusalem based on God being pleased with David, their king. And it's good news for us that we get to go to heaven, not based on our record, not based on our pleasing the Lord, but based on Jesus pleasing his Father, even through his sufferings here on earth. So summary, just to summarize these three points for us. There's no true religion apart from that which follows Jesus and that has him as its center. Hey, get that picture in your mind. The Ark, the Levites, and the priests, they follow David. The church follows Jesus. What Jesus has taught, who he is, what he commands. We're loyal to the King God has anointed, the Messiah, the Christ. And then B, true religion never ceases to worship. True religion never ceases to worship. So in your life, in good times and bad, know one constant, week after week, is that you're a worshiping person. Whether you're being literally, you know, in parallel physical circumstances, being dispossessed from your house, foreclosed, you continue worshiping. Our church was, you know, just we had that, a little microcosm of that. We were dispossessed from our building. But we didn't say, well, God's going to treat us like that. We're out of here. No, we kept worshiping. We said, God, you have a good purpose, you know, in us for this. And then C, true religion is not what would be bad news, that your rising to the heavenly Jerusalem is dependent on God's being pleased with you. But true religion, rather, is the good news that you get heaven. You get heaven because God the Father is pleased with your King, Jesus. That's good news. Let's pray.